thank you for the privilege once again of preaching here. Please turn to Hebrews chapter 11. I will be continuing the series. I have been moving through Hebrews chapter 11. Now, Hebrews chapter 11, it's more than a list. People look at Hebrews chapter 11 and they go, oh yeah, that's a list of the great heroes of faith. That is to sell Hebrews chapter 11 way, way too short. And so we'll be looking at some of the important things about Hebrews 11 as we go through. Before we go any further, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we now ask that you might teach us from your word, instruct us, open our hearts and minds, teach us some of the wonderful things that you have hidden there for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, Hebrews chapter 11, it comes, it's not unsurprisingly, immediately following Hebrews chapter 10. That's not just numerical. Because if you look back at Hebrews chapter 10, Hebrews chapter 10, you look what, how it starts. And it says, for the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered make the comers thereunto perfect. The Hebrews chapter 10 is all about what the law can't do. It can't satisfy. It can't make perfect. It is not possible, it says in verse 4, to take permanently away sin. Then Hebrews chapter 11 starts with, this is what faith can do. So Hebrews chapter 11 does not exist in its own little bubble. It's a part of the whole structure of the book and of the whole scriptures. So there's an important principle, you know, that we, and I will have probably said it before, but I'll make another point to it. If you take the text out of context, all you're left with is a con, right? So anybody who grabs a text and rips it out of context and says, look at this, they're conning you. Keep the text in context and you'll not go astray. So we're looking at Hebrews chapter 11. We're looking at Hebrews chapter 11. And we've looked through from, we started actually with Abel. And we looked at Abel's sacrifice and how it is a picture in Hebrews chapter 12. We're told, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 24, that it aligns, it parallels, it pictures the sacrifice of Christ. And how Abel's sacrifice cried out from the ground. His blood cried out from the ground. And we looked how Abel's sacrifice cries out, guilty. But the sacrifice of Christ cries out, forgiven. We looked at Enoch in verse 5 and 6, how he is a parallel of the church who walks in a way to please God and one day will be called up to be with him as Enoch was. So we have Christ, we have the church. Then we looked at Noah being a parallel of those who come through tribulation, being preserved by being in, Noah was preserved by being in the ark, was preserved through the judgment, and those in the tribulation period will be preserved through trial and tribulation to the end. So we're seeing that there's this parallel of the book of Hebrews 11, paralleling the history of the ages. Right? It's more than just a list. It's a picture. Now, anybody who's worked with kids knows if you're going to get a kid to look at a book, you've got to have pictures. Of all people, it was Lewis Carroll in Alice in Wonderland who said that what use is a book without pictures or conversations in it? So you've got to have pictures. Now, God didn't draw pictures. He wrote pictures. And these are pictures for us. The next place we're coming up to is verse 8. And it says, we're going to read through from 8 to 16. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed, and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who promised. Therefore sprang even of one, and him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore innumerable. All these died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed them, that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. There's lots in there, and no, we will not get all of it in one hit. So whether I come back to this later or whether I just move on, we shall see. Now, when we look at the Bible, it's easy for us to say, oh, this is chapter 11. You have to remember, when this was written and when this was originally read, this was not chapter 11. There were no chapters, nor were there any verses, nor was there any punctuation. And if you want to make it really difficult, there was no gaps between the words either. That was Greek. Worse still was Hebrew, because it was all of that and no vowels in the words either. Just consonants. Now, you had to really look at things. You know, you couldn't just skim over it. So if there were no headings and, you know, there was no divisions, how did you know where a passage started and finished? Well, you looked for things in the text that told you where things started and finished. And Hebrews chapter 11 is actually a really great one for that, because you see, repeatedly he says, by faith this happened, by faith this happened. And so you know that that's a division, right? It's pretty easy when you look at it, because in fact the guys who put in the verses followed the same pattern. Because it was so obvious. The other thing you look for is little markers. And there's a marker in here. For in verse 10, it says that he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Then when you flip over, you read in verse 16, Now they desire a better country, that is an heavenly, wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. Ah, there you go. To anybody who would be reading in the early part of the Christian time, they would have read that and said, okay, he's looking for a city and God's prepared for him a city. Therefore, this passage is a unit, is a bit. Okay? Look, you always be on the look for, look out when you're in the scriptures, look out for words and phrases that are repeated. And sometimes they'll be the same one repeated, and sometimes you'll find ones that are the opposite. They'll start with that and they'll have an opposite. And they tell you what bits you're dealing with. So, what did Abraham do? It says, by faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place he would receive, by faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he would after receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out not knowing whither he went. Now, there are some people I have met who are very much like Abraham in one aspect, in that they tend to go out not knowing whither they went. They tend to wander a lot. But let's have a look at what the scripture says. Turn over, please, into Genesis chapter 12. What was this all about? He went out not knowing whither he went. First of all, where did he go out from? Well, in Genesis 11, verse 31, it says, and Terah took Abram his son, and Lot the son of Haran his son's son, and Sarai his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth from Ur of the Chaldees. Where is Ur of the Chaldees? You're looking somewhere in the middle of present-day Iraq. Okay. Somewhere between in Mesopotamia, in that bit, the Fertile Crescent, between the Tigris and the Euphrates, that sort of area. That's where you're looking from. So the father of the Jewish nation was an Iraqi. That's pretty much what it amounts to. He lived in Ur of the Chaldees with his father, his nephew Lot. His brother Haran had died, and he was called to go out to a land which he knew not. Verse 1 of chapter 12 says, and the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and I will make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Okay, there was only one thing missing there. A destination. Go out to a land that I will show thee. Sometime later. So where they went out to Haran, which is not that far from Ur. Verse 4, so Abram departed as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him, and Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. Hang on. He's 75 years old. Not old? Well, would you like to start a family at 75? But God said, I will make thee a great house, a great nation from thee. He was 75 and had no children. But he believed God. So he went out not knowing where he was going to. Now, please understand that just because He didn't know where he was going in their final destination, that they were not going through the wilderness. This is not the wilderness wanderings. Abraham was heading along a well-established trade and caravan route. The Silk Road. You ever heard of the Silk Road? Silk Road didn't start in the Middle Ages. The Silk Road ran from China through the Middle East and down into Egypt, and it was in full production then. The spice caravans went one way, the silk caravans went the other way. This was an established trade route. It's a little bit like if God said to me, go and live in Sydney. And I said, well, whereabouts in Sydney? He said, I'll tell you when you get there. Would I know how to get to Sydney? Yeah, there's a great big road leading up there. So when Abraham went out from Ur, he was not traveling aimlessly. He was traveling the well-established trade route which led through from Ur into what is now modern-day Syria, drops down through Palestine, then connects through to Egypt. So what he did not know was where he was going to stop. That was what the question was. So he goes through and he's heading through and he's going from Ur to Canaan. What direction's that? Ever wonder that? What direction that is?
West.
It's west. He was heading west. Do you know the direction you travel matters in Scripture? It does. You see, when Cain went out after murdering his brother, it said that he dwelt east of Eden. After the flood, the people traveled east to the plain of Shinar. In Scripture, traveling east is never a good idea. When Lot separated out from Abraham, he went east to the cities of the plain, to Sodom and Gomorrah. When Jonah waited in spite and hatred for God's judgment on Nineveh, he went out to the east side of Nineveh. Traveling east in Scripture is never good. Traveling west in Scripture is good. For we find that when the wise men went to seek the Christ child, they came from the east, meaning they traveled west. Even things like the direction people travel in the Bible mean something. May only mean a little bit, but it means something. Every word and everything in Scripture means something. Nothing is there by accident. Nothing is there to pad it out because they had to, you know, do 500 words a day or something like that. No. It's all there for a reason. And even the fact that Abraham traveled west from the east means something. So he's traveling and he does not know where he's supposed to be stopping. And in fact, that was one of Abraham's first mistakes. Because in verse 6, and Abram passed through the land unto the place of Shechem, unto the plain of Moriah, and the Canaanite was then in the land. Minor point to mention here. It says that the Canaanite was then in the land. Yeah, okay. When Abraham returns, just look quickly over to Genesis chapter 13, verse 7. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's cattle and the herdsmen of Lot's cattle, and the Canaanite and the Perizzite dwelt in the land. Oh, hang on. Used to be just Canaanites there. Now there's Canaanites and Perizzites in the land. And you will find every single time that the people of God leave the land and come back, you know what's happened? There's more. You look a bit further, you'll find that when Jacob came into the land, there were the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Amorites. In fact, he says of this area that I had to take this land from the Amorites with a sword and a bow. And the next time, there was more in the land. Till finally, by the time the children of Israel came out of Egypt and took the land properly, there were Canaanites and Hivites and Jebusites and Perizzites. There was everybody there except the Marmites and the Vegemites, because they had failed to take the land the first time. If you are going to do something for God and you put it off and you come back and try and do it again later on, it's going to be harder, because the opposition will be greater. If Abram had stayed in the land first time, the opposition would have been less. Because you see what happens? And the Lord, verse 7, the Lord appeared unto Abram and said, unto thy seed will I give this land. And there he builded an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him. And he removed thence unto a mountain on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west and Hai on the east. And there he builded an altar unto the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. Oh dear. And Abraham journeyed going on still towards the south, and ends up in Egypt. Now God said to him, unto this land, unto this place will I give, verse 7, unto thy seed will I give this land. What he was saying was, Abraham, you can stop. This is it. This is the place. But no, Abraham kept going. Kept heading towards, you know, some people who cannot sit still, they've got to keep moving. You know, I knew some people like that, but the reason they stopped moving around was they found it was actually easier to pay the rent instead of moving. But they just can't stay in one place. They just got to keep going. Well, Abraham must have gotten a bit of that, and he just kept heading down south towards Egypt and ended up in all sorts of strife that we will not even go into today. But he should have stayed there. He should have stayed where God said, this is the place. Now we're told that he was looking for a city. He was looking for a city. Back over in Hebrews again. He was looking for a city. And it says in verse 10 of Hebrews 11, he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. A city. What makes a city a city? What makes a city a city? Now, to the Romans, if you wanted to be declared a city to the Romans, you had to have certain things. You had to have temples, so the citizens could worship. You had to have an agora so that the citizens could buy and sell. You had to have a theatre so the citizens could have culture. You had to have a circus so the citizens, not a circus with clowns, we have one of those in Canberra. I'm talking about a circus that you could do chariot races and things like that in, so that the citizens could be entertained. You had to have a marketplace so the citizens could buy and sell. You had to have a forum so the citizens could be involved in the public life. If you had all those things, you could apply and be classified as a city, because typically with the Romans, there was a tax break for living in a city. To In the Old Testament, and to the people in Palestine, that's not how you made a city. In these days, their concept was really, really simple. A city had two things. It had walls and it had gates. Didn't matter how big you were, if you didn't have walls and gates, you weren't a city. And it didn't matter how small you were. If you didn't have walls and gates, you weren't a city. Now, I remember very clearly standing on the Mount of Olives and looking over towards the old city and the guide pointing out what was the old city of David. You know, it's small. It's not that big. It's not what we would think of as a city, but it had walls, it had gates, so therefore it was a city. This helps you understand, you know, when you look in the Old Testament and it said, oh, you know, Solomon went and built this city. You think, wow, you know, he went up there with the Judean Town Planning Association and said, oh, we'll have Main Street here and we'll have First Avenue here and this is where we'll put that. No, no. What he did was he went up to a town with that name and said, right, stick out the walls around it. One gate in, one gate out. The, you know, first Judean Fusiliers will garrison the place, and it's a city. What he did was convert towns to cities by building walls and gates, putting a garrison in there. Similarly, when you destroyed a city, you didn't knock the whole thing down, because then no one had anywhere to live. What you did was you knocked down the walls and you burnt the gates. Now, the gates were made out of really big, thick, heavy timber, but they were held together with lumps of brass so you could burn them. And that was how you destroyed a city, was you knocked down the walls so people can go in anywhere they liked. You burnt the gates and it was no longer a city. It was just a conquered town. When you have a look at Nehemiah, okay? Those of you who've looked at Nehemiah, he said, the city of my fathers is destroyed. Well, no, it wasn't in our thinking of destroyed. The people were still living there. But what he said was, in the next sentence, he says, for the walls are broken down and the gates thereof are burned with fire. In other words, Jerusalem had stopped being a city and was just a big town. So this concept of walls and gates, very important to understand what a city is. Okay. An interesting example was Jericho. You know Jericho, the children of Israel came through, had been cursed. And it was cursed that the person who set up this city would set it up on his son's grave. Oh, wow, yeah, that'd keep me out of the place. And yet it was never not inhabited. People lived there all the time. But we do find recorded that when they set up the gates of Jericho again, the guy who did it sacrificed his son and buried him under the gates. Ah, that's the thing. So a city has gates and walls. But here it says, this city has foundations. Foundations. Foundations are important. We'll talk about foundations in a minute. A city. What's the first city in Scripture? Anyone know? First city in Scripture was built by Cain. Have a look over. Chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4. Thank you. Genesis chapter 4 and verse 17. It says, and Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bare Enoch, and he builded a city and called the name of the city after his son Enoch. The first city in Scripture was built by man. Now remember I said you look for firsts and lasts? You look for signposts? What about the last city in Scripture? Okay. The last city in Scripture, look in the book of Revelation. Come on, ladies, you've done this. You did it in your study. You should be already there, all know all about it. Revelation 21. Revelation 21, verse 1 and 2, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away. There is no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. There you go, the first and the last city. The first city is built by man, a murderer who killed his brother. The last city is built by God and is prepared. 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 It says prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. You ever seen those bride shows, you know, they have on TV sometimes? Bridezillas. You know? Brides prepare. Now, the average guy, you know, even when he's getting married, you know, he gets up, has a shower, shave, puts on the suit. He's prepared. He's ready. That's it. Fellas, that's all there is to it, isn't it? Just make sure you shave well and comb your hair. You're done. Shoes shine. Oh, you're all set to go. That's not the way a bride prepares. No, no, no. A bride's preparing is not just days. It's weeks. She's preparing for the biggest day of her life, and she prepares. And it said in Revelation that the New Jerusalem, the holy city that Abraham looked for, is prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. For the city of God is a prepared city for a prepared people. Won't take God long to prepare the city. God can do that sort of stuff real quick. You know, you think about it, the God who called the universe into existence just by saying it, it's not going to take him long to prepare a city. But he's taking hundreds and hundreds of years to prepare the inhabitants. He is preparing you right now. If you are a Christian, God is preparing you to live in this city. You ever thought about that? You know, most of the time people go to a place and make it to fit them. You've done that in a house. You know, you move into a house and you go, no, I don't like the rug. No, don't like the way the pictures are hung. Even the house I live in now, which we absolutely adore and we loved it from the day we first ever saw it, there are a couple of things that we didn't like. You know, got to change this, got to fix that, got to put a roof on that thing. But it's the other way around for the New Jerusalem. The New Jerusalem is already perfect. It's all ready to go. It's when it comes down, it's completely, perfectly ready. What needs to be changed is the people going in it. We're not ready. We are not ready for God's city yet. Now, one day we will be ready. If we die, when we're resurrected, we will be ready. At the rapture, we will be changed in a twinkling of an eye, and we will be ready. I tell you what, wouldn't it be nice if the shock wasn't too big when you change to be ready for the city? Wouldn't it be nice if it was just a few little tweaks and edges that had to be done? For some of us, the change is going to be awesome. It is going to be really severe when we get changed, so we're ready for that city. It'd be a really good idea if we changed a little bit now, so the strain wasn't too much when God changes us, so we're ready for his city. This prepared place for a prepared people, we are told it has foundations. It has foundations. You know, if you look through in verse 21, chapter 21 of the book of Revelation, you know what the biggest description of the city is? If you've been listening for the last 20 minutes, you'll know. The walls and the gates. They're the biggest descriptions of the city. They don't mention all the others. They mention the temple later on, but there's just verse after verse after verse about the walls and the gates, because that's what makes it a city. But we're told that it has foundations. Foundations. Jesus spoke about foundations. He spoke a lot about foundations. In Luke chapter 6, verse 47 to 49, he talks about the importance of foundations and those who build on weak, shifting foundations compared to those who will build on a rock. How important are foundations? Very important. Now, I grew up in the town of Morwell, right out in Gippsland. Morwell, especially when I grew up, is basically a coal mining town. It sits upon huge, huge beds of brown coal. We are talking beds of brown coal that go down 200 metres. Right? Huge amounts. In the last 80 years that they've been digging up coal there, they say they have used 0.5% of the proven reserves in 80 years. It's huge. You cannot really understand it till you go on the edge of the open cuts and look down. It's just enormous. I grew up in there, and the house we had was weatherboard. It was a light green with dark green trim because my mum liked green. So that was decided. And she called it Green Sleeves because that was her favourite tune. It was weatherboard. But my parents built it in the early 60s. The house next door was brick. And later on, when I talked to my mum about it, I said, why didn't we build brick? Now, that was prompted by the fact that every 5 to 7 years, guess who? Had to paint it. Now, I didn't mind that much, and it's, you know, not too bad a job. But why didn't we build brick? And she told me, go and have a look at the house next door. And we looked, and I said, the wall's cracked. She says, have a look at every brick house in Morwell. All the walls crack. Because those beds of coal aren't stable. They move. And very slowly the ground flexes. In fact, there's an area to the west of Morwell called the Haunted Hills. In the old days, you couldn't drive cattle through there because they'd panic and run at night. They'd stampede because the noise and the feeling of the coal shifting underneath them had spooked them. The ground moves in Morwell. Now, weatherboard houses, they just creak and groan and they adjust. Brick houses, they crack because they don't have a solid foundation. Solid foundations. How important is a solid foundation? Well, it says in Psalm 11, verse 3, if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? If we have no foundation, what can we do? If we have no base, if we have no firm footing, what can we do? We're told this city has foundations. Isaiah chapter 28, verse 16. Isaiah 28:16 says, behold, thus saith the Lord God, therefore thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. God lays foundations. He lays a foundation that is sure and is trusted and is reliable. For Jesus himself is the foundation. We're told that. Jesus Christ himself being the foundation stone. I want to look at just another thing about a foundation. Look over in 2 Timothy. Foundations, we've said, are important. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Second Timothy chapter 2, verse 19 says, nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure. Well, that's good news, isn't it? The foundation of God stands sure, having this seal. Foundation's got a seal on it. Really certain. The Lord knoweth them that are his. The Lord knoweth them that are his is the seal upon the foundation of God. Remember those prepared people when we talked about? Prepared people for a prepared city. You know the first part of being a prepared person for the prepared city is the Lord knows them that are his. The Lord knows it. You know, we use that expression, Lord knows. We use it in a few different ways. We would say of something that we cannot possibly know or understand, God knows. Perhaps a little irreverent, but it's true that God knows it, we don't. There's rather a sweet song by Beach Boys called God Only Knows. What I'd be without her. I like it. But we'll leave that. God knows his own. God knows his own. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice and know me, and I know them. God knows his own. God knows who you are. You ever wondered about that? God knows you. There's a guy I work with named Chen. I'll mention this guy because he's such a great illustration. He is enormous. His mother was North Korean. His father was Mongolian. He's about 6 foot tall, no hair and no neck. You know, he's just enormous. There's only one problem working with Chen, though, is that he's really a hard guy to get a description from. I'll say to Chen, you know, this guy we're looking for, what does he look like? And he'll go, oh, Caucasian. 150 centimetres, skinny. I said, come on, mate, give me some more to go with. And he said, I can't. You people all look the same to me. It's not like that with God. You don't look all the same to him. He knows you individually. He knew you before you were born, before your parents named you, Before your parents decided what you were going to be called, God knew your name. And for those of us who are saved, he called it. He called us by his, called us by our name and called us to him. God knows them that are his. I had a friend. He died in the bushfires a few years ago. And he was a guy I went to Bible college with. And he was working with a Church of England minister. Now, this Church of England minister, and it's an indictment on the Church of England, had been a minister for some 30 years. And his my friend genuinely believed that this man was saved, but his understanding of Scripture, an understanding of real, genuine biblical theology was so abysmal and so lacking in any understanding about the things of God. And my friend was talking with him, and after a while they visited. And this Church of England minister came up to him and said, "You know, I've come to a conclusion now. I've looked at it and I've studied it, and I've decided it's true." And I was like, "Wow, what's true? What's this momentous thing that it's taken you 30 years to figure out and understand from Scripture?" And this minister went, "There is an election." Wow. Only 30 years to understand that God chooses people. God chose you and he called you. And that is a wonderful, wonderful thing. And it forms the foundation of understanding a prepared people for a prepared city is that God knew you and called you. There's something else, though. Something else to understand in this passage. For it says, the Lord knoweth them that are his. I just read that, yeah. But it means the Lord knows you. Better than your husband, your wife, your parent, your son, your daughter, your friend, your lover. Better than any of those, God knows you. God knows your hopes, your dreams, your plans, your strengths, your weaknesses, your successes, your failures. God knows you. You know, sometimes I don't like mirrors. They're way too honest. I keep looking in the mirror and saying, "Who's that old guy there who looks just like my dad?" But God knows you better than a mirror. God knows you deeper than an MRI. God knows you further through and through than an X-ray. And he still loves you. That is the real wonder about the fact that God knows them that are his. He knows you and still thinks you're worth saving. He knows you and still thinks that you're worth dying for. God knows you and still wants you in heaven. God knows you and still wants you to bring you closer to him. The Lord knoweth them that are his. He knows you. And yet he loves you. We still seek the city. We still look for a place where to live in eternity part, in eternity to come. We are still like Abraham, traveling through the land. God has prepared for us a city. Are you prepared for it? Has God been calling your name and you've been ignoring it? Has God been saying to you, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest? And if you've been going, nah, I'm heading towards the south, down towards Egypt. I'm not going to stay where you want me. I'm out of here. It is not an accident that you are here today. You are here by divine appointment. God knew this preacher and this message before you got up today. God knew you would be here. God knew you would be listening, or not. But God's got this message for you, that he has a prepared city for prepared people. And if you are not prepared, you should be. If you are not prepared to meet God, you need to be. You know, they used to say that when they were executing criminals, prepare to meet thy maker. You need to be prepared. Are you prepared? Are you a prepared person for a prepared city? Or are you still wandering? God has called you. God has reached out to you, knowing all about you, knowing all your good points and bad points, knowing all the secret sins you have, knowing all the things you've done wrong. God is still reaching out and calling to you and saying, come and be forgiven and be prepared for my city. We just, you know, earlier on we had the Lord's table. One of the important things that a Christian is called to do is to examine themselves and check how they are with God. Check it out. Put yourself up against the stick and just measure how you're going with God. Find the fault, the places where you don't fit, and work on them. That's one of the reasons we do it. But if you're not prepared to meet God, oh, things are in awful state. But God is giving you a chance today to be ready to meet him. This day, today, do not put off your preparation one moment longer. Now, in a few moments, we're going to be closing. We're going to have a hymn. Going to go back there and going to get a cup of coffee and a bicky. You're going to have a little chat with people and it's going to be really good. It's a very civilized thing to do on a Sunday afternoon. I think it's great. But if you're not prepared, don't go looking for tea or coffee or a biscuit. You come and you find somebody and you say, I need to be prepared to meet God. I need to be prepared. Now, look, there's me, there's Pastor Frank, there's Brother Clifford there. If you're not a lady, you might not be happy talking to us. Talk to Miriam. Talk to somebody. But don't stay unprepared one day longer. Preparation. A prepared city for prepared people. Abraham was prepared to meet. And he was prepared to meet his God, and he was prepared to wait for a city. Oh, the city of God. It's going to be a great place. It's got walls and gates, and you can read all about it in Revelation chapter 21. The walls, the stones, the streets. What a wonderful, wonderful place it'll be. But are you ready for it? Are you a prepared person? And if you're a Christian, you've been getting a bit unprepared, been letting the things of the world come in between you and God, be a good day to say, no, I'll have that that when I finally get into that city, I'll fit a bit better than I do now. I won't have some of those faults and problems and things that I'm doing now. They'll be gone. And I'll fit right into that city, prepared for it by God. Today, like the Boy Scouts, be prepared. Thank you.